We'll turn to Matthew 17 and verses 1 to 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. There appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Listen to him. If we've been with Jesus on the last evening before his crucifixion and death, and in that sacred moment he had said to us, "I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray for Netley Christian Fellowship, for all of your brothers and sisters in that church." I wonder what we'd be hoping that he would pray for us. We'll be longing to hear him pray, "Father, give them a new building." Would we be hoping that he would pray, "Father, let them run a budget surplus for a while. Father, give them a celebrity preacher"? Well, Jesus was far, far too wise to ask us what we would like him to pray for us. He knew exactly what we needed. And in that great prayer of John 17 that he prayed on that evening, having prayed for his immediate disciples, he then did widen his prayer to encompass the whole church. And he said, "I pray not for them only, for the disciples, but for those who will believe in me through their word." And Jesus made 2 great petitions at the end of that prayer. And he gave 2 reasons for those petitions. I wonder if you could remember what they were. The first was for our unity, that they all may be one. A unity that he described as being modelled on the Trinity itself. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." And he gave a reason for that unity, why it was so important, that the world may believe that you sent me. That unity that we were hearing about yesterday at the away day, so vital to the church, was a critical part of the church's mission. But then there was the last petition that he prayed in verse 24, and it was for our fellowship, that we would be with him where he was, and then the reason, that they might see my glory that you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. To be with Jesus and to see his glory was the climax of Jesus' prayer for us. Nothing could be more wonderful than being with Jesus and seeing his glory. We'll come back to that at the end. But right here in Matthew's Gospel, 3 disciples, Peter, James and John, were allowed a glimpse, a foretaste of that glory. I think they were given a window into the future, momentarily, to see what one day they would see and they would enjoy forever. This event, the transfiguration of Jesus, the metamorphosis of Jesus, a sudden change in his appearance, it comes at such an important moment in the gospel. You probably realise that Adam told us last week that we've now reached a turning point in Matthew. For 15 and a half chapters, Matthew has drilled it into our minds that Jesus is the King. He is the King who has come to bring in the kingdom of God. And finally, Peter has been enabled to grasp this. In chapter 15, verse 6, he has said, "You are the Christ, the Son." Sorry, chapter 16, verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." His eyes have been opened by the Father. His tongue has been loosed to confess that Jesus is the Messianic King, the Christ. But now, verse 21 of chapter 16, we get the turning point. From that time, from that moment onwards, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus now has to teach his disciples how the King comes into his glory. And it's through the suffering of the cross. Now, of course, that had been far too much for Peter. He'd rebuked Jesus for saying such a thing. It was inconceivable to Peter. It was reprehensible to Peter that the Christ, that Jesus, should suffer and die. But he'd wanted to save Jesus from his suffering. Maybe also he'd wanted to save himself from suffering, because if the Master was going to suffer, then what would happen to the disciples? But Jesus has had to rebuke Peter. And we're left with this seeming paradox of absolute glory. Glory that could not be greater. Verse 27 of chapter 16, "The prospect of the Son of Man coming with his angels in the glory of the Father." But everything right, and then also suffering. Unimaginable suffering at the hands of the creatures that he'd made. Could such glory come through such suffering? Well, the answer was that it couldn't come without it. And this transfiguration of Jesus, it helps us. I want to look at this amazing event from three different perspectives, if we can. To think about the transfiguration and Jesus himself, what it meant to him. And then the transfiguration and the disciples. And then finally, to bring it to us. What does it mean to us today? So firstly, the transfiguration and Jesus. Was this an event that was only brought about for the benefit of the three disciples who were there? Or did it have some special significance for Jesus himself? I think it did. This wasn't something Jesus did, was it? Jesus could still a storm. Jesus could raise the dead. But Jesus did not transfigure himself. This is passive. He was transfigured. He was changed before them. Luke tells us it was while he was praying he was changed, and suddenly his face began to shine like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. What was happening here? Was it that suddenly his divinity shone through his humanity? That all that he is as the eternal Son of God for a moment could not be veiled by the body that he'd taken for us? Well, maybe. I think for most of my life I probably thought that it was that. But I'd argue from the context, more likely, this was an anticipation. This was a foretaste of all that he would be as the Son of Man takes that humanity through death into the victory and the glory of the resurrection life. The description of Jesus on the mountain as he is transfigured is reminiscent, isn't it, of the description of Jesus that we meet in Revelation, where he is risen and victorious. What does John see? He sees one whose face shines brighter than the sun, whose body radiates glory. Is this not just the inward shining through of the outward, but the future glory of Jesus seen in his present sufferings? And if that's the case, then Don't you think that would be an encouragement for Jesus from his Father, as he has just taken an irreversible step closer to the cross and committed his way to the cross? Isn't that an encouragement, don't you think, that the Father would be saying to his Son, "Son, this is where it ends. This is where we get to." And then the appearance of Moses and Elijah in verse 3, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." These two great giants of the Old Testament have been sent from heaven to speak with Jesus. They don't say a single word to Peter and James and John. They don't even acknowledge them. They're just talking to Jesus. What are they speaking about? Are they speaking about how things are going on in heaven since he left and humbled himself to become man? What heaven's like? Oh, no, they weren't talking about that. They were talking about something that Jesus is going to do here on earth. They were speaking to Jesus about the greatest event ever in history. Something that will eternally change the destinies of countless millions of people who trust in Jesus. Matthew doesn't let us into the conversation, but Luke does. Luke 9 verse 30, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Jesus' exodus is the cross, his departure. It's put in those wonderful Old Testament words, the exodus, and everything that he is about to accomplish through that event. This is incredible because Moses and Elijah are already in glory. But their place in glory is utterly dependent on something which has not yet been done. Moses had led the Old Testament church on a great exodus from Egyptian slavery back to God and a new home. But that was only ever a picture of a greater exodus that only Jesus could accomplish as he brings the whole church out of the slavery to sin, out of Satan's grip, back into the family of God. Sadly, Luke doesn't tell us the details of the conversation. Even Luke doesn't. That was something just for Jesus, wasn't it? Like in Gethsemane, when the angel came to encourage Jesus, we're not told what he said. That was an encouragement for Jesus. I think what Moses and Elijah are saying to Jesus was an encouragement for Jesus. But they do tell us about the subject. It was about the cross. But don't you think that Moses and Elijah would have been encouraging Jesus here? As he resolutely sets his face now to go to Jerusalem and win salvation for us. Maybe one day we'll know what that conversation was. We're saying, "Lord, we spent all of our lives pointing to you. We longed for you to come. Everything was about what you were going to do. And now, Lord, you are on the threshold of doing it. Go on, Lord. Win that victory for us." And then the cloud overshadows the whole scene. Heaven envelops the mountain. I've said it before, but it's a wonderful moment here to enable us to realize just how close heaven is. It's only through the cloud. Heaven isn't somewhere trillions of miles away. So that when our soul departs our body, it has to travel first of all through the solar system, go out past the sun and then break out through the galaxy and then past countless other galaxies till finally it gets to the edge of the universe, wherever that might be, and then step into heaven. No, heaven is just through the cloud. into that glorious new dimension. And heaven envelops the scene, and the Father speaks about his Son. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What an encouragement for Jesus, who in the previous pages of Matthew's Gospel has been rejected by those who are closest to him. He's been laughed at, he's been opposed, he's been plotted against by people who now want to destroy him. He's been called a madman and demon-possessed and an agent of Satan. And yet the one voice that ultimately matters says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, and I am so pleased with him." I don't know if you've ever noted that there are only two occasions in the Gospels when the Father opens heaven and says, "This is my Son." The first is at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, when he commits himself to stand with sinners, to take these people on as his people. He will represent them. He will stand shoulder to shoulder as their brother with these people. And the Father says, "That's my Son, and I love him." Then the other is here, as he has now committed himself to the way of the cross. There is another occasion when he speaks from heaven at the edge of the cross, but he doesn't say, "This is my Son." He says, "You have glorified my name, Son, and you will glorify it again." I suppose there was a third occasion when heaven shouted out, "This is my Son," and that was at the end of his victory, at the resurrection. It was a wordless cry, wasn't it? And yet all the world heard it when he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. But this is a moment before that. And those affirmations from heaven, those confirmations of who Jesus is in his Father's eyes, they're always there at the great redemptive steps of Jesus' life as he closes in on the cross. "You are my Son, and I love you. Go on, Son." He's doing his Father's will. He's bringing glory to the Father through his obedient life that takes him to the cross and saves us and redeems us to God. And the Father is pleased with him, and the Father loves him, and the Father tells him. And won't he need that when, in a few months' time, the darkness enshrouds him and there is no voice from heaven in response to his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he knows he is still the Son who is loved and who is so pleasing to his Father. And here on the mountain, he doesn't go home with Elijah and Moses back in the cloud. That would have been such a temptation, wouldn't it? To be so close to home. To have just said, "I'll go back with you, Moses and Elijah." No, he won't. He walks off the mountain and he heads for Jerusalem to go home via the cross so that multitudes will now be able to go home with him into his glory. But secondly, what about the transfiguration and the disciples? Well, clearly this was important to them. They needed this. It was a vision that was given to them. Jesus led them there. The scene unfolded before them. The Father's voice speaks to them. And they need more than anyone else at this point in the gospel to understand that Jesus' sufferings and his death that he's now started to talk about will be the way to victory and glory. And the transfiguration shows not just who Jesus is. They know that. They've already confessed it. "You're the Son of God. We believe that." But the transfiguration shows what he will accomplish and where he's heading as he goes through that cross of shame. They need to understand how everything points to Jesus and rests on Jesus and what he's doing for them. There are Moses and Elijah. Appear before Peter, James and John. don't know how they knew who they were. I don't think they had a sign on their foreheads. They just knew. It was obvious. This is Moses, the great head of the law. This is Elijah, the head of the prophets. And they're there with Jesus together on the mountain in glory. And poor Peter, he didn't know what to say, but bless him, at least he's the first one to say something. And he blurts out, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Luke tells us that he said this just as Moses and Elijah were about to depart. And I think if we can fathom something of Peter's logic here, it would appear that he wants just to prolong the glorious heavenly scene. He says, "This is good. This is as good as it gets. Let's all just stay here. Let's freeze this moment in time. I'll make a tent for you and for Elijah and for Moses. Let's just camp out together." And as Peter's still speaking, he's interrupted by God himself. And the cloud overshadows them, and Peter learns the greatest lesson of his life. Listen to Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am so pleased. Listen to him." When God brought Peter, James, and John into the presence of two of the greatest men of the Old Testament era, Moses and Elijah, they needed to listen to Jesus, because only Jesus can fulfill all that Moses and the law, Elijah and the prophets had spoken about, and how God would save his people from their sins. It was the very thing that Peter had not been doing, wasn't it? Listening to Jesus. He talked to Jesus. He told Jesus in the previous chapter what he could and what he couldn't do. He was ready to save Jesus from the cross. But that cross was the only way to the glory that would follow, the glory which they'd been given a glimpse of on the mountain. They needed to listen to him. So simple, isn't it? Would you find it easy? Peter, James, and John, as they walk off the mountain, are told not to talk about this until he was raised from the dead. They were to keep it to themselves, what they'd seen. That must have been so hard. But did they remember any of it? And in a few months' time, they would see their Jesus betrayed and arrested and led away to a mock trial and condemned as the worst criminal. Would they remember that glory as they saw that face being spat into and his beard being pulled out and his back scourged and him being taken to a hill outside of the city to be nailed to a cross and crucified? Did they realize the glory? Did they see that he was doing that for us, taking the place of sinners to pay our debts, to bear our judgment, to consume the wrath of God toward our sins, to silence Satan's accusations, to satisfy heaven's justice, and to go into death itself, that he might destroy that enemy and rise into the glory of resurrection life, not momentarily, but forever? Afterward, they would understand it. And they were allowed to tell people what they'd seen. And they would listen to Jesus. And what would they do to every person that they then came across? They'd tell them, "You need to do the same. You need to listen to Jesus." In closing, we need to think about the transfiguration and us. We never saw what Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain. But don't we live in a better time than Matthew 17? Because now Jesus is risen from the dead. We don't need a window into the future because we live in that future. And he has accomplished that exodus. And our King is now crowned with glory and honour. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death." Not in spite of, but because of his suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Isn't that exciting? That God in his grace not only brings his son to glory through his sufferings, but he brings many sons and daughters to glory through Jesus' sufferings. We come back to that petition of Jesus in the high priestly prayer, that petition for those who were never ever there on the holy mountain to get a foretaste of his glory. Jesus prayed that they would be with him where he is, that we might see his glory. You're going to see it if you're a Christian, not for a moment. You're going to see him as he is, forever and ever. And this is so important because the New Testament tells us that not only will we see his glory, we will also share his glory. That's something, isn't it, for a Sunday morning? John, who was there, would later write in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now." He's looking around his friends, crinkled faces, hair falling out, sticks bending over as we're getting older and older. And he says, "We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What a day that will be when he comes with his angels in the glory of his Father to repay each person according to what he's done. He's told us that in chapter 16. It will be the greatest day of history. And he will then say, "Rise," not just to three men on a mountain. He will say, "Rise to all the earth." And Daniel tells us that some will rise to everlasting life and they'll shine like the brightness of heaven. They'll be like Jesus. And they'll be mortal bodies now putting on immortality, and weakness being replaced by power, and shame by glory, and their robes will be white and dazzling and majestic and pure. And they'll be with him and they'll reign with him over a new creation. And Jesus will cast out fear and sorrow and death and the devil and sin. He'll have wiped away the last tear, and the whole church will be there in unity and in purity. You know, they won't need tents for Elijah and Moses anymore. Not that they needed them anyway. Because God's tent, God's tabernacle, God's dwelling place is now permanently with man. And heaven fills the earth and all becomes his temple. But others will hear, "Rise." And Daniel says they'll rise to everlasting contempt and shame, and their clothes will be filthy, and their sins will still be clinging to them. And this Jesus will say, "Depart from me." What marks one group out from the other? Why should some rise to that glory and be like Jesus and others be so unlike him and depart into a darkness that can be felt? Was it that the former had tried harder and did more, did just enough to pass the test of the day of judgment? Well, no. No, no, what they did was they listened to the Son that God had sent to save them. The only one who could possibly do enough. The one who says to us in all of our restless sinfulness, all of our burdens and brokenness, come to me and I will give you rest. Be my disciple. Learn from me. Follow me. Listen to me. Abide in me. Have you done that? Are you doing that? This verb that Matthew and Mark both use, which is really metamorphosis in English, it's the same in Greek, it's this change. It's only used four times in the New Testament, twice in the Gospels to speak of Jesus' change, but then twice also it's used of us. The transfiguration has already begun. Romans 12 speaks about the transfiguration of our minds as we listen to Jesus. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks about the transfiguration of our lives as we all with unveiled face, with the veil of unbelief being taken away, are beholding the glory of the Lord. We're looking to our risen Saviour, who's gone through all that suffering and death into his resurrection life. And as we look at him, we're being transformed, transfigured into the same image from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of God. Tiny degree by tiny degree, he changes us so that we begin to look a little bit more like Jesus. Till finally, in glorification, God's plan is accomplished in the resurrection. Have you listened to him? To all he said about God, all he said about the past, all he said about the present, all he said about the future, all he said about himself, all he said about you and your terrible need and your sin, and all he said about the wonderful salvation that he brought for sinners through his cross, all he would do and all he has done. And have you gone on listening to him and following him? We were told yesterday by John Samuel to read our Bibles every day. And he said, I'm not telling you to do this legalistically. I'm telling you to do it because you love Jesus, don't you? And you want to hear him. Sometimes we think our greatest need is to pray. Well, we do need to pray. But when we pray, we can end up telling Jesus what to do, can't we? Peter was doing that in the previous chapter. First of all, we need to listen. And then as we listen to what he's saying to us, our minds are being transfigured. And we begin to pray in the light of his will. And our lives are being transfigured. Let's sing our last song, which speaks of how he is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Let's stand and sing, not that one. How deep the Father's love for us, we'll stand and sing.